Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I've mentioned to a couple of you over the years that I am a New York Mets fan. I've been a New York Mets fan for 37 years. The last time the Mets won the World Series was 1986. So for all of you who are opening the calculator on your phone right now, I'll save you the time. That was 37 years ago. When 8-year-old Mike decided to be a Mets fan in 1986, he was the only one in the state of Arkansas. He had no idea that they were never going to win again. But I'm a very loyal guy, and I stayed with them. I lived in St. Louis during years when the Cardinals were in the World Series. I spent 5 years in a place where everyone around was a Twins fan, and it really would have helped me in life if there was anything they could have found to like about me. But I didn't switch. I could have switched, so I never switched. Now, here I am in Lexington. I'm an hour and a half from Cincinnati. But I was talking about baseball teams. I don't know why I brought that up. I've had 37 years to think about what's wrong with the Mets, and I have a few theories. One of them I'll tell you about today. One of them is that the Mets never have a rebuilding year. You know, other teams have rebuilding years. They in the off season, they'll look at the roster, look at what prospects they've got coming, what's their budget, payroll, and be honest and say, you know what? We're not going to be any good this year, no matter what we do. So let's rebuild. And this is not an easy thing to do. You have to make very difficult decisions when you rebuild. You have to trade your best players for prospects that may turn out to not be any good. You know, fan favorites who've been on the team for a decade or something, you might have to let them go. And you have to... You know, you have to lose enough games that you get a really good position in the next year's draft. And if you have good players who are free agents, you got to let them sign with another team. So you have to cut your payroll, and you have to put up with watching players in the big leagues that should be in double or triple A, and they're learning on the fly and making mistakes at the very high level. And it may take more than 1 year. That's another problem. It usually does take more than 1 year. You usually have to make it through multiple really bad seasons. But then one day you take a look at what you've got and who's ready to come up from the minor leagues, and you realize we've got some pretty talented young players here, and we've saved a lot of money the last few years, and these guys are all going to be making the league minimum. You know, they're rookies or second year or whatever. So we've got some extra money, and you take that money and you sign a free agent starting pitcher that's really good, and you say, hey, we've got 3 20-year-old catchers that are good. So you trade a couple of them for a really good veteran hitter to put in the middle of all these young guys, and now you've got a team. You're a competitive team. Or you can do it the Mets way. Never admit that there's a year when you're not going to be any good. Every year, trade all your prospects and spend all your money on expensive 40-something-year-old guys who were good players as recently as a decade ago. And then act puzzled when they all end up on the injured list. And keep winning just enough games to keep yourself from ever getting a really high draft pick. Never tear down. Never start over, never rebuild, enjoy 37 straight years of mediocrity. We're in Nehemiah chapter 12 this morning for the dedication of the wall around Jerusalem. It's 445 BC, about 478 years before Easter morning when Jesus rose from the dead. This wall has something like a resurrection. So it's destroyed by the Babylonians 140 years earlier than this, and as was the temple and a whole bunch of the rest of the city. And they had rebuilt the temple back in the book of Ezra. We looked at that a few months ago. And then a little later, Nehemiah came to town to oversee the rebuilding of the wall. And that was finished in Nehemiah chapter 6. We're just now getting to the dedication of the wall in chapter 12 because there was stuff to do. Like, as soon as they finished the wall, they started having these Bible studies. They asked Ezra to come teach them the scriptures, and then they're doing that, and then they looked at the calendar and they realized, oh, we're supposed to be celebrating the Feast of Trumpets right now. So they did that. And then they realized right after that, it's time to get ready to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So they did that, and then all the celebrating was over, and they had to address another issue that was lingering out there, and that was their historic sinfulness. They still wanted to formally acknowledge that their sins, the sins of their ancestors, everything that had gone on that had led to them being in the position that they were in right now, admit that it was their fault. And so they did that. They said a long prayer of repentance to God. And, they acknowledge their wrong. They praise God for His goodness, acknowledge that He was just in everything that had happened to them. And they state in there, they remind God in the prayer, please don't forget everything that we've been through. Look at who we are. We're the people of God. We're back living in the promised land where we're supposed to be, and we're living there as slaves. So we're under the control of the Persians. Our first fruits of our crops and labors go to the Persians. You know, the only reason they were allowed to rebuild the wall in the first place is because Nehemiah was the cupbearer of the king, and the king trusted him, gave him permission to do it. So they said this long prayer, acknowledging all that, and saying God had been just in punishing them. And then they actually make a binding contract at the end of that and place themselves under a curse if they broke the covenant. So they're saying, and what is it they're promising? Well, in big picture terms, they make a covenant to keep the law, keep the word of God, but they mention specific things that have been difficult for them, and the big specific thing that they have to focus on is separating themselves from the surrounding culture, from the surrounding pagan religion and people of the area, and to live a different kind of life, devoted to a different God. So that's the setting. And now, after they've met the requirements of their church calendar and their formal repentance, they finally have a chance to do what they do today, dedicate the wall. So let's look at that. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. So you can have a celebration if you want, but if you want to really have a great party, you invite the clergy and the church workers. At least that's how it works in the Old Testament. So this is a big deal. They're dedicating stuff in the Old Testament is a big deal. And you know this word, this Hebrew word for dedication is Hanukkah. You've heard that before. It's usually religious stuff, you know, worship related stuff that gets dedicated, gets Hanukkahed. So they Hanukkahed the original, altar for the tabernacle. They Hanukkahed the first temple that Solomon built. And then the next temple in Ezra 6, same thing. They dedicate that, Hanukkah that. They did this in between the Testaments when the Maccabees revolted and reclaimed the temple that was being profaned. They rededicated it. That's the time that the holiday Hanukkah is named after, is a commemoration of that. Rededication of that temple. In this text, they're going to Hanukkah a wall. At first, seems a little different. It's not an altar or a temple or something we usually think of as having religious significance, but they're going to dedicate it. And they've called in the Levites, the priestly church worker people, and the ones who work at the temple to lead the devotion, the dedication, and they say specifically they did that because they want to lead the dedication to be led with gladness and thanksgiving and music. So if you're a Levite, you have to get them to come in because the Levites don't live at the temple. It's kind of like being an usher here. You know, you're on duty for a little while and then you're off duty. So a lot of them don't even live in the city. They've got to be summoned to come into the city. So they come to the dedication and they come with gladness. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the district surrounding Jerusalem and from the village of the Netophathites, also from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba and Asmaveth, for the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. The sons of the singers are just, they're the singers. So it's like the way you would say the guild of the singers. It's not like they find people that can sing and then ask for their kids instead. These are the singers. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Again, this is something that usually happens before a religious ceremony. They're not purifying themselves in the sense of like they need a shower. This is ritual purification, making themselves ritually clean for a religious observance. And who's doing it? It's everybody and everything. So yeah, it starts with the priests, but it's also all the rest of the people, the gates and the wall itself. So they're probably sprinkling water on it or maybe blood from an animal they've sacrificed or something. But the point is they're treating the wall and the gates the way you treat like the furniture in the temple. And then so as we're skipping from 31 to 42, not so I can hide anything from you, but to spare you having to listen to me read Hebrew names. It's two lists in those verses. So the people divide up into two choirs. Well, it's quite, if you look it up in English, it says choirs. But the Hebrew word is just thanksgiving. So it just says they divided into two great thanksgivings. And one thanksgiving went south around the city, and the other went north around the city. And then the two thanksgivings meet at the temple. So the choirs of people themselves are thanksgiving. Like they embody what it is that they're singing. They're literally walking, processing song. They're thanks and praise in the flesh. And then the last verse on the dedication ceremony is verse 43. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced. For God had made them rejoice with great joy. Women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. This is the movement we've had here. It's incredible. This is a city that was dead. I mean, as literally as a city can be dead, Jerusalem was that dead. I'm going to read you something. The Book of Lamentations is really just something like five kind of funeral poems for the death of the city of Jerusalem. And so this comes from the fifth one. This is from chapter 5, Lamentations chapter 5. The old men have left the city gate, the young men their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. The city's empty, desolate. No old men talking in the gates. No young men, no music, no joy. It's just mourning, woe. Hearts that are sick, eyes that are dim, desolation, and jackals. Jackals are scavengers. They show up to eat something that's already dead. That's why they're in Jerusalem, because it's dead. Now that same place, that same dead city that was populated by animals that feast on death is now populated by thanksgivings for new life. God made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children rejoice. It's not just the clergy. It's not just the Levites or the leaders or something. Everyone is purified. Everyone gives thanks. Everyone is filled with joy from God. And joy in Jerusalem, excuse me, has heard far away. So that symbol, that wall is a symbol. The symbol of the resurrection of the holy city of God. And in this text, not only the wall, but everything being protected by that wall is dedicated to God. Their church, their temple is behind that wall. Their homes. There are homes with families that eat their meals behind that wall. And the city itself has become a new living organism with thanksgivings walking all around. It is made out of thanksgiving for its creation out of ruin. And that wall marks off everything inside of it as an island of holiness in a sinful world for the sake of resurrecting that entire sinful world. So the joy in Jerusalem is heard far away, it says. Heard far away by who? By the rest of the world. So the wall is there to keep the dark despair of the world out, but the holiness and the joy behind it can't be kept in. Our God doesn't settle for mediocrity. Our God is a God who does the difficult work. He tears down. And He also rebuilds. And when He tears down, He tears all the way down until there's nothing left but food for the jackals. True enough. He did that to Jerusalem. And that's not the only time. He did that on Good Friday outside this exact same city when His own Son's lifeless body was taken down from a cross, laid in a tomb. God looked at the sin of man and He assessed the options. He realized there was no way for the world to be what it was intended to be without a complete transformational tear down and rebuild. And so that's what He did. He put all the sins of the world on a cross on Friday and He killed them in Jesus. Jesus says, tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And today Jesus is risen from the dead, the cornerstone on which the whole rebuilding project depends. He's the foundation. He's the rock. And what's going to be rebuilt? All of it. Our text in Nehemiah is not the complete project. It's a little version of it. It's a foretaste of it. God reached down into desolate jackal-occupied ruins and He dragged up from the dead a holy city filled with thanksgivings, filled with gladness, joy, so festive that the whole world can hear it. The women went to the empty tomb. When they saw that it was empty, they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell His disciples. And the rebuild is underway. Joy is not going to be held in. It can't be contained. If you want to see where it's all going, you look at Revelation 21 and 22 and you see the fulfillment of this, the really, really rebuilt city is so majestic. John is tempted to worship the angel that's telling him about it, much less the majesty of the city itself. So there's great joy in devoting your life to giving thanks to the God who rebuilds. And that joy is infectious. It wants to be shared. Others notice it and want to have it. They want to share in it. Our God is a God that rebuilds, and that means we can trust Him to tear down. We can trust Him to drown us in our baptism and still bring us back from the water, rebuilt better than ever. We can trust Him with our sins and our vices and let Him tear those away from us and rebuild us without them. God has forever torn down idol after idol, culture after culture, civilization after civilization, individual human after individual human. And He's still at work rebuilding His creation, literally from the ground, from the dust of the tomb of Jesus up. To make yourself available for Him to tear down what doesn't belong in your life, and you can trust 100% that He will do that. You can trust Him even in death, all the way to the bottom, all the way to your own return to the dust, and He will do it again. He will reach down with the same incredible power that rebuilt Jerusalem, the same power that on this day raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He will reach into your ruins, and He will pull you up He will rebuild you into walking, talking, singing thanksgivings and infectious joy that the world can't help but hear. Amen. And the peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.